"It is finished," Jesus said as he died on the cross. He had broken the barrier between God and man. Yet we often take Jesus' death for granted. We think that it was somehow easy for Jesus to die for our sins, since he is God. But our forgiveness cost Jesus more suffering, alienation, and pain than anyone has ever experienced. Here on Tape 8 of Great Themes of the Book, Dr. Williams will teach us about the cost of our forgiveness.
Yes, Dave, we'll go ahead here. I want to continue with the matter here of how the atonement was brought about. Jesus takes away our sins. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29, where John greets him there. So not only did he endure the curse and receive punishment, but also he carried away our sins. So therefore, we not only have our sins atoned for, but we have been freed from bondage to sin and evil, which has always held us back before. The chains have been broken. We've been set free. Now, there's several words used in the New Testament to express this. First of all, the word ransom is used. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, Jesus' death was a ransom, as a price paid that we might be set free. Paul speaks about how we have been bought with a price. In the book of Revelation, one of the places we read there how there's a beautiful hymn of praise, and the words are something like this: "Worthy art thou, for thou wast slain," speaking to Jesus, the Lamb, "and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Thou didst purchase with thy blood. So the picture here is that Jesus' death, of course, ransomed us. The price has been paid, and he has set us free. Another word used often is redemption, very similar to ransom. But let's look at this. Christ, by the incarnation, not only ransomed us, paid the price for our sins, but also he brought about release from our sins. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he said, "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives." Let me add by saying this. Not only does he ransom us, redeem us, but also by his death on the cross, he's won a victory over the dominion of Satan. Now, this is important, I think, to add. Let's read some scripture on this. For example, in Hebrews 2, we read the following. "Through death, he rendered powerless him who had the power of death, the devil, to deliver us that we might no longer fear death." We were subject to the fear of death all of our lives in Hebrews 2. But now, by Jesus dying on the cross, he's broken the power of Satan. One time Jesus said, "This very night, the prince of darkness is going to be cast out." And when Jesus dies on the cross, he is able, by his death on the cross, to break the power of Satan completely. Now, Satan, throughout all of Jesus' ministry, was trying to tempt him to get away from this death on the cross, because Satan realized that by this death on the cross, this innocent one who died, this one who lived totally for God's will, who had no sin in him, that in his death on the cross, Satan's kingdom would be shaken. In fact, not only shaken, but the power would be broken by his death on the cross. And so when Jesus died on the cross, this power of Satan was broken. No longer was he the ruler of the world as before. No longer were the nations under him directly. Now Jesus is Lord, by victory over Satan and his death on the cross. And so when Jesus died on the cross, not only were we saved from death, but also saved and from the torments that we would have, but also we're saved from the grave, because otherwise death would be the end for us. And Satan was one who always threatened us by death, because on the other side of death he was there to meet us. But when Jesus died on the cross, we're set free from the fear of death likewise, because the death no longer is an entrance way into lostness. It's now an entrance way into life, entrance way into salvation, into eternal life. So the victory over death and Hades, nothing whatever to fear because of what Jesus has done in his victory over Satan himself. Now I'd like to say a few words about the cost of forgiveness. That's the main theme I'm dealing with here in this teaching, the cost of forgiveness. One way you could talk about the whole atonement is to say the atonement is how much it costs God to forgive sins, the cost of forgiveness. "This is my blood of the new covenant," said Jesus, "which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now let's try to investigate this in this fashion. To forgive sins is a very costly thing. Only one who has been sinned against is in a position to forgive. You can't forgive somebody unless they've sinned against you, right? Otherwise, forgiveness has no meaning. But if somebody sinned against you, you have the ability, the right, and even the possibility of forgiving the person who's done this to you. Now, since all of our sins are against God, even though there may be sins against our neighbor, ultimately they're against God, like David said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned, done this evil in thy sight." So ultimately, every sin is against God. Therefore, God is the only one in a position to forgive, because he's the one sinned against, supremely. And Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, is the one who has received our sins, and therefore he is in a position to forgive. And in human flesh, he could do and do what no one else could possibly do. Secondly, in forgiving, Jesus not only was the one sinned against, but also he never fights back. The one who forgives is one who doesn't fight back, but simply is willing to go along with the person who's done this to him, and no matter how many jibes there are against him, how much mockery and so on, he still does not fight back. A person really forgives. Why? Because he's more concerned about the one who is causing the damage than he is about himself. He senses in the person here, let's say a father has a son who is rebellious, and the son does everything to hurt the father, and really is a torment to the father. But the father has the love of God in his heart. He can forgive the son in such a way that the son realizes that though he's been disobedient, the father still accepts him, still does not stop loving him, and reaches out to him. Like in the story of the prodigal son, how the father awaits the son who's prodigal, and when the son comes back and repents, the father's there waiting to greet him, rushes out on the road, embraces his son, falls on him, says, "My son is alive, who's dead again." That's the forgiveness of the father. And a true father just waits for a moment when the son will turn back again, and he does not have anything against him as such, because he knows how much the son is suffering. And therefore, when the time comes, he can pour out forgiveness upon him. So the result is that in the forgiveness of Jesus, his blood being shed, it shows how much it cost to God to forgive. Because God alone received the sin upon himself. He alone received the torment. And in his love, he identifies himself with people. He reaches out to touch them. And in so doing, he pours forth his forgiveness. It's the cost of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not a cheap thing. If you've forgiven anybody really and deeply, it costs you a whole lot to do that. Because instead of fighting back, you stand where the person stands. And you love the person, no matter how much he's doing against you and hurting you. You still keep on loving him. You reach out to him. And you know that has a power about it. It breaks the person finally. To know you're forgiven in spite of who you are has a tremendous power about it. A certain release. Why, no matter what I do, he doesn't fight back against me. He keeps on accepting me and loving me. Forgiveness reaches out. It has a saving power about it. And so when Jesus says from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," it's this heart of God being poured out on a sinful world. Forgiving, because God only is in a position to forgive. And that very forgiveness is costing the lifeblood of Jesus on the cross. And people out there know finally, we know finally, that he accepts us. He receives us to himself. He stands where we stand, and he pours forth his forgiveness. So the atonement is the cost of forgiveness, the lifeblood of Jesus being poured out for our sake. Now, finally, let me make a few closing statements about the atonement. The atonement is a finished work. When Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished," there's nothing we can add to it. There's nothing we can do about it. He's done it all. We can add absolutely nothing to the atonement. He has finished the work on the cross. It's done. It's to be received by us, but it's nothing we can add to it. Our good works add nothing. Even our faith adds nothing. It's Jesus doing the whole thing, the Son of God. And therefore, finally, we must say, we have to receive this, of course. What Jesus did on the cross was objective and complete and total. We have to receive it. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself," and then adds, "We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And so I say at the close of this teaching to all listening to me and hearing this, and speak to the world outside, listen. God in Jesus Christ has wrought salvation. He has wrought redemption. He has reconciled the world to himself. And now turn to him. Turn to Christ. Be reconciled to God if you've not been reconciled. And that's all you have to do is to receive in faith what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, and you will receive the reconciliation. Praise be unto God for what has happened to us and to all men who turn to him in faith. We thank you, Lord God, once again as we close this teaching for the marvelous work in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your forgiveness that is so vast, so incomprehensible for us, how totally you do forgive. And Lord, we thank you for this because otherwise there's no hope for us. We're too completely enmeshed in our sins. But by your forgiving grace, we're set free to return to you. And we thank you for this both now and throughout all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Yes, within the renewal movement, it's commonly taught that the atonement is not only for our sins, but for our sicknesses. Is this a scriptural teaching?
The atonement is primarily for our sins. He came to die for our sins. I do believe in the atonement when our sins are atoned for often, it does bring health to our body. But it's not primarily for our sicknesses. Indeed, I think it's a mistake to say that somehow it's an exaggeration to say that healing is in the atonement. And in a broad sense, it is, because salvation is healing. But healing is something that God gives to us often in faith and so on. We turn to the Lord, and it's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I think we can exaggerate by saying, as some do, that just accept your healing because you've been saved. It's in the atonement. That's too simple, I think. Of course, the atonement affects all of our lives. But primarily, the atonement is, even where Peter talks about by stripes you're healed, the context there is not bodily health, it's sins. It's we're healed of our sins. So I think it's a mistake to exaggerate the healing and the atonement some people do.
Dr. Williams, you spoke about Jesus never fighting back because he was more concerned about the ones who were abusing him than he was about himself. We live in a violent world today, and I think that attitude about being more concerned about your attacker than you are about yourself is very hard for us, and even hard for Christians. Could you speak to how maybe we can overcome that?
I think we need to try as Christians to embody this more in our own lives. If we are attacked, of course often we're at fault, but let's say somebody does attack us maliciously. Rather than thinking how we can get even, how can we show love to this person? How can we reach out in forgiveness in such a way that it'll almost shock him or her? You know, well, this person, you know, he knows what I've done, you know, but still he doesn't seem to fight back. And this very attitude of outgoing love has a power about it that can change a person. You know, when you're vindictive and fight back, it's just always fighting back and back, you know, back and forward, and no real health comes out of it. But the power of forgiveness is a tremendous power, and we haven't really learned what that's all about. We don't turn the other cheek like Jesus said.
How do you learn that?
Well, it's by living close to Jesus and looking for the opportunities to come. You know, we're strange. We don't like to be persecuted, do we? But Jesus said, blessed are you when you're persecuted. We don't like to receive taunts and so on, but Jesus almost said, blessed are you when you're taunted. Why? Because you can love that person in such a way you can change his life. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love is like a burning coal poured on somebody. You know, Paul talks about this too. We have hardly begun to realize the power of forgiveness. The cross is a central theme of forgiveness. He died on the cross forgiving the world. And we have seldom put this into practice in our own lives.
It's true.
As Christian believers, we're very familiar with the biblical account of Christ's death and resurrection. We know that we're reconciled to God through the atonement of Jesus. And yet, many Christians aren't aware that the concept of atonement or reconciliation was also familiar to the Israelites in the Old Testament through their observance of the Day of Atonement. An understanding of the Day of Atonement can give us a deeper appreciation of the sacrifice Christ has made for us. When Moses and the Israelites were in the desert after their escape from Egypt, the Lord gave Moses detailed instructions about how they were to live. One of the requirements was the Day of Atonement. On this day, the high priest, as a representative of all the people, would offer sacrifices and burnt offerings to God to atone for their wrongdoings. To do this, he would enter a special area in the tabernacle, a room called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. This room was separated from the rest of the tabernacle by a thick curtain. God was present in the Holy of Holies, and no one but the high priest could enter there. The high priest himself could only enter one day a year, on the Day of Atonement. On that day, he brought the blood of animal sacrifices through the curtain into the presence of God, and sprinkled the blood on and around the chest that contained the tablets of the law. In this way, the high priest atoned for the sins of the people. The day Christ died on the cross could be called the ultimate or final Day of Atonement. As our high priest, Jesus hung on the cross and offered himself as a sacrifice to God once and for all for the sins of the entire world. The Bible says that the moment Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom. By this, God was demonstrating that Jesus' sacrifice had broken the barrier between God and man. And now, every believer has access to the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, the Day of Atonement has been fulfilled. We have been reconciled to God through him forever.
Jesus died almost 2,000 years ago. This is a historical fact. But how do we know that Jesus was really raised from the dead? Besides, if other people like Lazarus were also raised from the dead, what makes Jesus' resurrection any different? In the next segment, Dr. Williams teaches on the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Dave. I'd like to begin with a verse of Scripture, Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. He that is Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him. Jesus humbled himself. He, the eternal Son of God, emptied himself of heavenly glory, took on a lowly birth, lived a life of self-denial and constant attack from enemies, died on an accursed cross. But that was not the end of the story. For God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we're going to be talking now about the exaltation of Christ in terms of three stages. I would refer you to my textbook, Renewal Theology, page 381, where you see a chart there that shows the humbling of Christ from heaven to earth and to death itself, and the exaltation of Christ from death through resurrection and ascension to heaven. So notice and study the diagram, if you will. We begin with the resurrection because this is the first stage of Christ's exaltation. And this is an essential doctrine of our Christian faith. Paul says in one place, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, Paul is saying, we have a null and void faith. If it's only a fiction, a pious legend, how do we know that what Christ has done avails at all? So we begin with the resurrection. And first of all, I'd like to discuss the fact of the resurrection. It's very important to talk about. Jesus really died on the cross. No one questions that. No one doubted that. He died and was buried, and for 3 days he was in the tomb. How then do we know that he rose from the dead? First of all, let me speak about the unmistakable witness of Scripture. All four Gospels speak of the resurrection. And furthermore, there are many appearances of Jesus recorded in those four Gospels, sometimes to women, sometimes to disciples. For 40 days he was with them after his resurrection, before his ascension. He presented himself alive by many infallible proofs, is the wording of the text. That is to say, Jesus was intent on proving that he was resurrected from the dead, over against some doubting. He presented himself alive by many infallible proofs. Peter declares that this Jesus God raised up in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And all through the book of Acts, as you probably know, there's a continuing testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, one after another. In fact, that seems to be almost the basic theme. He has been raised. He's alive. Also, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, speaks about a list of witnesses that anyone can talk with if they so desire, who all saw the resurrected Jesus. Paul mentions how Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, many of whom are still alive. So, an unmistakable witness. Indeed, one could say that there's no witness in past history that's been more attested than the resurrection of Jesus. So many witnesses, eyewitnesses, not simply people talking about him, who saw him in his resurrection glory. Furthermore, not only is it the unmistakable witness of Scripture, all four Gospels plus the New Testament record and the epistles, but furthermore, it's the best possible explanation of the data. Just think about this rationally and logically for a moment. Eyewitness accounts are always the best attested in any legal situation. Who are the eyewitnesses? Not just hearsay, but they speak, and what eyewitnesses say counts a great deal. Could all of them have been wrong? Theoretically possible, but not very likely. Moreover, it's strange how the disciples were not really prepared for the resurrection. They were not a group of people that were willing to grasp at straws or wishful thinkers. They were hardened in some ways, fishermen and other businessmen and so on. And throughout the ministry of Jesus, they were not at all convinced by his words that someday he'd rise from the dead. In fact, when Calvary had occurred and Resurrection Day of Easter came on the scene, they were a disillusioned group of disciples. Two of them on the road to Emmaus, Jesus talked with in his resurrection glory. And they said to him, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. But now there's no hope because he's gone. Two of his own disciples. And so they were cowering in fear on the day when Jesus appeared. The doors were closed, probably locked for fear of the Jews that might come and try to take them and arrest them. So the resurrection was no wishful thinking on the part of the disciple or anyone else. Jesus had to prove himself to them that he really was resurrected. And so he showed them his hands and feet and asked them to plunge their hand in his side if they wanted to. Jesus was intent on showing to them that he really was raised from the dead. Furthermore, if Jesus were not raised from the dead, it would have been very easy to disprove this. Why not go and dig up the body in the grave? No one ever tried to do this. Why not try to show how the story was fabricated and just didn't work out? The soldiers were guarding the tomb with a huge rock there, and to try to say Jesus was somehow loose somewhere or his body had been taken away and stolen just wouldn't work. And so none of the authorities ever did try to disprove the resurrection seriously. I guess they really knew it had happened, but they didn't want to believe it. Now, having said this about the unmistakable witness of Scripture and how the best possible explanation of all the data is there for the resurrection, really for the Christian, for the believer, the final and climactic reason for believing the resurrection is the certification we have in Christian experience that he's raised from the dead. It's what one might call a personal confirmation and verification. You know the chorus. Maybe you sing it sometimes. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. There is for the Christian an inner certitude that Jesus is alive. Faith is not simply a leap in the dark and says, I will believe regardless of the evidence. It's not wishful thinking, but it is the inner, how can I put it, inner certitude that trust in Jesus brings. In fact, Jesus said to Thomas, you know, who had been determined to reach out and touch him, to be convinced, doubting Thomas, and Jesus said to Thomas after he had been convinced and said, my Lord, my God, to Jesus, have you believed, Thomas, because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So we have a higher blessing in many ways. Faith is therefore seeing beyond the visible. It is the invisible taking on reality. And as we believe in Jesus, we know he's the living Lord because, very bluntly, he's alive inside us. Day by day, we know that reality of the risen and living Lord. In any event, the fact of the resurrection seems overwhelming. Now, let's go on beyond the fact, which is hard to deny. What about the form of the resurrection? What was Jesus like in his resurrection glory? Let's say two or three things about this. First of all, the resurrection was bodily or corporeal, a corporeal bodily resurrection. He did not appear to the disciples in a disembodied form. In fact, when they first saw him, they thought he was a ghost or a spirit because he appeared through closed doors. And Jesus, to his startled disciples, said to them, see my hands and my feet. Touch me and see. Then he takes a piece of fish to their even more startled eyes and eats the fish before them. So he obviously is in the body. He's not an angel now. He's not a disembodied spirit, shall we say. He's not a different Jesus. He was totally alive again, the essential, identical Jesus they had known throughout these years of his ministry. He was in the body. On the other hand, and here is the beginning of the mystery, it was not a usual body. It was now a spiritual body. Something strange and different about this Jesus in the resurrection. There was a new spiritual dimension to his being. He suddenly appeared through closed doors. He stood among them. He appeared on the road to Emmaus to two disciples, and while he was having supper with them, he suddenly vanished out of their sight. What's going on here? Yes, he's in the body, but it's now a different kind of body. It has another dimension to it. A transformation has occurred. Still the same Jesus, but now it's different. You see, the resurrection is not simply a resuscitation. It's not simply somebody dying and rising again in the same body. Now, Lazarus was a resuscitation. He simply came back as Lazarus. Jesus' resurrection is not a resuscitation. It's the transformation into a spiritual body that's going on here. And that's what makes it so difficult for us, I think, because we have no experience of this kind of thing. Now, the important thing here is to realize, and Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's a physical body or a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And a spiritual body is not what Paul is talking about here. It refers to Jesus, first of all, and also refers to us someday in our resurrection, too. So Jesus in this spiritual body is mysterious to many. You remember how Mary sees him right outside the tomb? Doesn't even recognize Jesus as long as she's known him, thinks he's the gardener? Because immediate recognition is not so easy anymore because it's a new reality appearing on the scene. On the road to Emmaus, these disciples, their eyes were held fast that they could not see him for a long time until he broke bread with them. There's something mysterious about this Jesus because it's the spiritual body of the resurrection in which he's appearing now to everyone. All right, that's the form. It's bodily, it's spiritual, and it's mysterious. Those three words. Study those carefully, if you will. Now, let's go on. What is the significance of the resurrection? We can talk all we want to about the actuality, the fact of the resurrection, and the form, but what does it signify? What's the importance of the resurrection of Jesus? Well, let me here again say several things. First of all, by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, it was a declaration of his sonship, his deity, his lordship. All three of those words I think I need to emphasize. His deity, Paul says in Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. You know, Jesus said, if you take my life, I'll raise it up myself in 3 days. Now, the Holy Spirit also is involved in the resurrection of Jesus, but Jesus himself said, I will do it. And therefore, he shows that he is more than simply a man, that also his divine sonship is being shown by his resurrection. His deity is also shown to the resurrection because it's different from any other resurrection that has ever occurred, any other resuscitation as I've described it. And when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, this is saying the resurrection affirms the deity of Jesus, and also it affirms his lordship. Death could not hold him fast. He is the Lord of life and death. You see, it declares his lordship. Death could not hold him fast. Lordship over death and the grave. It was not possible, says Peter on the day of Pentecost, that he should be held by the grave. He had to break loose from it because he is Lord. Now, another thing about the resurrection of Jesus, and this applies very much to you and me, it's the climax of our salvation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. It's not that Jesus' resurrection saves us. His death saves us. But what if he had not risen from the dead? He would have been defeated. Calvin puts it very powerfully. How could he have obtained the victory for us if he had fallen in the contest? No way. If Jesus had remained in the grave, no matter what we say about an atonement, he's been defeated. And Satan has won the victory over him. And so it's the climax of our salvation because he saves us from the grave as well as from the powers of darkness. By the way, you know, salvation does really ultimately include salvation from death as well as from sin, because death is that which we all have to face. But praise God, because of Jesus, death is not a terror. On the other side of death, the Lord meets us. On the other side of death, he's waiting, the resurrected Lord who's coming to take us home to himself when we pass through the portals of death. And finally, not only is the declaration of Jesus' sonship, his deity and lordship, not only is it the climax of our salvation, but also, hear this, it is the assurance of your resurrection and mine in the future. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, of those who have fallen asleep. You see, Easter Day was the resurrection of Jesus, undoubtedly. But also, as Paul says, as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. And since Jesus rose from the grave, this is the assurance that we ourselves will rise because we are in him, and he is in us. Now, this does not mean we rise from the dead immediately upon our death because we go to be with Jesus, with our spirits are with him. But all this is preparation for the final day of the resurrection. All will rise who are in the grave, who belong to Jesus, and will be with him forever. So death has been swallowed up in victory, says Paul. And I love the words where he says that no matter whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, so much for the resurrection. We thank you for the power of the resurrection. We thank you for the assurance we have that because you live, we live also, and we live not only now, but live forever. It's all you're doing, not ours. We thank you, Jesus, and praise your name both now and forever. Amen.
Dr. Williams, there have been several suggestions about the resurrection to try and minimize it or play it down. Two theories that I've heard something about, maybe you can explain them to me or comment on them. One was called the swoon theory, that Jesus never really died, that he was still had life in him. And another is the stolen body theory. That was the one that the Romans themselves tried to promote. What about those two theories? Any thoughts or comments on those?
I'd be glad to comment. The Passover plot, I have a footnote here on this, someone who's written this particular about the swoon theory. I don't remember the page on it right now, Dave, but I have some reference to the swoon theory that's been developed. Frankly, it's absurd because Jesus was very definitely dead. The Gospels emphasize that point as much as the resurrection. The Gospel of Mark, in those last verses, three times says he was dead. Even the Pontius Pilate was surprised how soon he died. And the centurion put him in his grave. He didn't swoon. He didn't simply lose consciousness. That's absurd. In fact, if he were there 3 days and so on, he has to be dead. Mm-hmm. So I think the swoon theory it's an attempt to avoid the stark reality of death and resurrection. Anybody could swoon, though, and what victory would be in that? So it's a modern attempt, I would say, Dave, to play down the significance of both the death and resurrection of Jesus, talking about his swooning. There's nothing to that effect, I think, in the gospel record, whatever. As far as the stolen body, the Pharisees did try that ruse, you know. They said, come and say that his disciples stole the body away, else we'd have more trouble than at the beginning. But the thing is, how could that work? Because the Roman soldiers there guarding the grave, a huge stone was there, and they saw this. They themselves knew that he had not been stolen away. And so, no matter what the Pharisees did, it came to no avail. pretty soon the search is called off, and you have no record whatever in the book of Acts of anybody searching for the body of Jesus. So it makes no sense to say the disciples stole his body and hid him away somewhere. No one looks for the body of Jesus. They know he's gone.
How are we to deal with the apparent differences in the resurrection accounts in the Gospels?
There are differences, but I would think, Skip, there really are additional lights on the resurrection. This occasion was so filled with mystery and wonder that it's no surprise that you have diversities of accounts in the Gospels. Sometimes harmonization is difficult. I don't even try to harmonize everything. But it's the glowing account of something's happened so mysterious and marvelous that you get insights from four Gospels. Each one has a little different insight. So I would say, rather than contradictions in the accounts, they're illuminations that give us more understanding of the marvel of the resurrection. The very fact that they are somewhat different, all the more to me, underscores the reality of the event that is not simply describable in simple linear fashion.
Some textual critics point out that the fact that they all don't tell one simple story suggests that there was no complicity among the writers as to
that's a very good point. No complicity. Otherwise, they wouldn't have told just one story straight away. They don't do that. That's a good point.
That's what investigators look for in testimony over a crime or an accident or something like that. You know, if they all say the same thing, they suspect complicity.
Yes, and that's where I think the four Gospels stand out, that there's no attempt to harmonize or no complicity obviously there in the four records.
Jesus was raised from the dead and appeared to many people. But we don't see him walking on the earth anymore. Where did he go? How did he leave the earth after his resurrection? And why did he have to leave after all? Let's join Dr. Williams now as he answers these important questions.
Amen. Christ not only rose from the dead, but also ascended into heaven. This is the ascension theme we're talking about, the second stage in Christ's exaltation. Now, is it really important, though, to talk about the ascension? There's much testimony to the resurrection, for example, in the book of Acts, but very little about the ascension, comparatively speaking. Is it important? Now, I want to assure you, as a Bible student, it is, and I want to go into it in some detail this time. First of all, the actuality of the ascension. There's really a lot of biblical evidence. Even though the book of Acts doesn't have as much as the resurrection, still there are references to the ascension of Jesus in the book of Acts. In fact, in almost all the New Testament writers, there's some mention here or there of the ascension. Let me give you a few illustrations. Mark 16, verse 19. The Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven. That's the ascension, of course. Luke 24, verse 51. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was taken up into heaven. In the epistles, Paul in Ephesians 4:10, one of the finest statements of all in the epistles. He who descended is he who ascended above all the heavens. And then in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16, one of the early statements of Christian faith, almost a little credo there in this place, the writer says, "Great indeed is the mystery of our religion. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." You see, it's there all through. You know, yeah, just think logically about this. The ascension has to be there, really. If Jesus rose from the dead, and we're not questioning that at all, and he rose not to die again, where is he now? He's not to be found bodily walking around the earth, is he? No one looks for him. Where is he? He must have gone somewhere. Where would he go? The place whence he came. He would go back to heaven. So let's go into the form of the ascension. What was it really like when it happened? Now, here we are pretty much need to take one passage that describes this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where we have the description in this one place of the ascension of Jesus. I'm going to read you these verses. Just after Jesus has given the commission to them and the command to take the gospel to all the world, as soon as he said this, I'll read verse 9 now. When he had said this, that is, you'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now there is the one account we really have in some detail. What's it saying to us? Now as Jesus goes, first of all, we can say it's a parting. It's experienced by his disciples. They didn't have to figure it out that maybe where did he go? as they were looking on, is the way the text reads. As they watched him, he didn't discard the flesh, the body. He doesn't make a further transition from a spiritual body into a purely spiritual being like an angel. They see him go in the body. Let's get that very clear. They saw him go in the body, the corporeal spiritual body he's going up in. He doesn't discard the flesh. It's not a temporary, it's not a permanent leave at all. He says, I'm coming back. The angel said, you know, someday he's coming back again, the same way you saw him going to heaven. What does that mean? Someday in the spiritual body, we're going to see him return. Now, it was a temporary leave taken. Auf Wiedersehen, we might say, au revoir. I'm coming back again. This is a temporary, if you will, until I see you again. That's what the angels are saying about Jesus. And so he will come again the same way you saw him going to heaven. So it is a parting, but it's a temporary leave, shall we say, until he comes again. In the second place, not only is it a parting, it's also an elevation. He is lifted up. Notice the passive voice there. He is lifted up, and the cloud takes him. He moves up. He's being exalted. He's being raised up. He's being lifted up. You see, the whole exaltation of Jesus is what the Father, in one sense, is doing, because he who humbled himself so totally is now being elevated. And in the ascension, we see the second stage of Jesus' elevation going on. And so he's being carried up in this fashion. He's going up into heaven, we read. Notice how the text puts it. And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. A cloud took him out of their sight. And we're told later on that he will come again the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, this is a trip into glory. It's a trip into heaven. It's an ascension far above all heavens, according to Paul in Ephesians 4:10. Notice this closely. It's an ascension far above all heavens, says Paul in Ephesians 4. So don't get the wrong idea. Don't be too literal-minded here. Jesus was not like some astronaut moving around the earth, shall we say, or someone going out into space. We're planning these days someday to put a man on the Mars, you know, and on out to outer space. It's not this at all. He's being carried up above all heavens, the whole cosmic sphere. No matter how vast it is to us, he's being carried beyond this. And it's not a journey through space. It's a journey into a new dimension. Now, of course, they see and go. But the cloud that takes him up, is this a rain cloud, a nice white fleecy cloud that we look out and see? No, of course not. It's a cloud of glory. What's a cloud of glory? I don't know. But it happened on Mount Sinai. The cloud came down. The cloud of glory came there. It happened on the Transfiguration. The cloud of glory enveloped Jesus and the disciples when he was there. The same cloud of glory now comes. It's a Shekinah glory, I guess you'd have to say. The glory that is far beyond any earthly cloud. It's a cloud, but it's not a cloud. It's always a mystery, isn't it, of faith? He goes up in a cloud. He someday will come back in a cloud or with the clouds. So it's not a trip into earthly space. It's not a trip through the cosmos. He went into a sphere that no space probe could ever reach. He went up in a cloud of glory into heaven. That's the trip Jesus took. What a trip. And he disappeared out of their sight. Now, having said all this, what's the point of it all? Listen closely. Three things need to be stressed. First of all, his ascension emphasized the height of his victory, the height of Christ's victory. And we can say this symbolically. It's one thing to say Jesus is alive, that he's conquered, that he's overcome death. It's also another thing to say he's victorious. Now, let me read Ephesians 4:8. When Jesus ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Now, this picture is a very interesting one. A picture of captives being carried by some conqueror. Often in Roman times, a conqueror would have people he'd conquered behind him in his train to show he was victor over them. Now, what Paul is saying in Ephesians, when Jesus rose on high, he led a host of captives. Now, of course, literally speaking, you don't see captives going up there through heavens with him. But it's the height of his victory. He's overcoming Satan. He has overcome Satan. He goes beyond his realm. And you know, we're told that Satan exists in the heavenlies likewise, even as we do. But he goes even beyond that sphere into heaven itself. And so he's going beyond Satan's realm. The prince of the power of the air has been somehow stricken in such a way he'll never be able to overcome Jesus again. It's the height of Christ's victory in the ascension that we first of all speak of. Now, secondly, this refers to us very personally. Because we're in Christ, we also, in him, because he goes in the body, we also have been spiritually elevated to heaven. Did I get the goose pimples on your arm? Do you think about this? It does me when I think about this. You have died, says Paul, and your life is hid with Christ in God. In that sense, we've ascended with him. Our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. Now, of course, we still walk on earth. We have daily routine, things to take care of. But our true dwelling place is an ascended life. In fact, I like to talk about the Christian living the ascended life, where one doesn't always look up, one sometimes looks down. I remember years ago hearing a preacher give a sermon on, look down, brother, look down. I thought, that's a strange thing. I thought we were supposed to look up. He was saying, look down. Look, you know, if you're in heavenly place with Jesus, you can look down on the world and see how petty the world is often, how little, how your anxieties, how small they are. Look down where you are in Jesus. You've ascended to him. If you look down, then things take on their true proportion. Anxieties become so petty. Enemies you have, you can easily forgive them because you're living so high above everything. Look down. Sometimes, of course, look up also. Our elevation in Jesus, there Paul says, set your mind on things above, not of earth, for you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Therefore, the things of earth lose their allure if you live the ascended life with Jesus. And then finally, with the ascension of Jesus, it's the beginning of a new period in history. It's a period in history between his ascension and his return. It's the present tense of Jesus. Now listen to the Apostles' Creed. It says on the third day, he rose again from the dead. That's past tense. He ascended to heaven. That's past tense. He sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. All right? And then move on from that into he who will come again someday. And so we're still looking back at the ascension as something happened. It began a new period in history in which from that time on, Jesus is not no longer with us in the body, but he's with us in the Spirit. He sends the Spirit to be with us during the time of his absence between the ascension and his return someday. And so it's a time of expectation, as the ascension period marks out the period between his rising, going up to the Father, the present time until his future return, and it's a time of spiritual presence, it's a time of expectation. And so through this whole period of history until he comes back again, our constant look is forward. Come, Lord Jesus, come. You've ascended, you're with the Father, you promised return, and we're eager to see you in your glory when someday you come back again. The true posture of the believer, therefore, is looking forward to the glorious event of Christ's return when at the end of history all things are made complete. Lord Jesus, again, we thank you so much. The mystery of your ascension, we weren't there to see it, but we know it happened. And we know you're up there at the right hand of the Father. We bless you for this. And we thank you, we can walk by faith. We know likewise you're coming again someday. And we're so grateful for the victory that you've won, that truly you've taken captivity captive. Satan has been defeated. And you are in charge of all things. Thank you, Lord, both now and forever. Amen.
Dr. Williams, in the Old Testament, there were a couple of people that were said to have risen up in almost, it sounds like, a similar fashion to Jesus. We have Enoch, who said it was taken up to be with God. Elijah, yes. A chariot of fire came to take him. Is that the same kind of thing that happened to Jesus, or is Jesus' ascension quite different from what happened to them?
I think it's quite different. Now, Enoch walked with God. It was not, says the Bible, because God took him. Enoch somehow lived so close to God that God simply took him. In that sense, he translated him. Translation is not quite the same thing as ascension. Mm. And I would say likewise. You're thinking of the account of Elijah, where you're Elisha, where Elijah's taken up into heaven and the chariots of fire that they beheld. And he simply goes up as he was, and it was a translation. Now, I don't know what that really means about their situation in heaven, because actually in heaven people are there spiritually. That's a very complex question. But I would not say a translation is the same thing as an ascension. Because Jesus is now in a spiritual body ascending, you see. And that's quite a different thing from these translations that occurred in the Old Testament.
Dr. Williams, maybe you can clarify something for me. In your book, you write that human nature in Christ became participant in the Godhead. Do you mean that something was added to God's nature, that God's nature somehow was changed as a result of the ascension?
No, I don't mean that, but it's a mystery of how Jesus does not shuck the body, to use a common word, when he goes to heaven. Now, the mystery there is he's there as Son of God and Son of Man still, but in glorified existence. Now, he's there in such a way he's at the right hand of the Father as one in body, glorified body, as well as there as the Son of God. So I cannot unravel the mystery of it, but something's been added to God in one sense. A theologian has written a book called The Humanity of God. You may know the theologian I'm referring to. God has a humanity now, in a sense, in heaven, which he never had before, because Jesus is there in the flesh. That brings God all the closer to us, if God is all the more human.
Dr. Williams, you mentioned that spiritually we have ascended with Christ. Could you explain that a little bit more?
We've ascended. That's why we can set our thoughts on things above, because we are now hidden with Christ in God. In faith, we've been united with Jesus. We're one with him. Well, if he's ascended on high, then that says he takes us with him. We're spiritually there. Our life is hid with Christ in God, says Paul. If our life is hid with him in God, then in that very real sense, we're there You see, we're right with Jesus, spiritually speaking. That's why I said we can look down on life and see things from a new perspective. We can also look up in a new way. We no longer have to be so bound by our passions and so on, by our temptations that besiege us, because our true home is up where He is, you see. We need that perspective on life. I think much more than we have probably had in the past. Mm-hmm.